But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've told us, that your word will live and abide forever. And may it live for us now by your grace. Amen. Now, it's very interesting to me how time and distance from events does not necessarily change the vividness of those events, particularly for things that have impacted us profoundly. And I know over the years that God has kept me with you, I have mentioned many times my one trip to Israel in the early 1980s. And although that was quite a long time ago, there are certain incidents that remain in my mind as if they happened yesterday. And one of those events was our trip to the Sea of Galilee, where we spent an afternoon. And I remember at one point, as our boat crossed from Tiberias to the site of Capernaum, I noticed a lone Arab fisherman standing in his boat with a circular net weighted around the edges, and observed him tossing it into the lake. And then as the weight made the net curl under the water, he pulled it back in. What intrigued me about it particularly is that style of fishing is exactly the type of fishing that is mentioned in this text that I read to you. And so over 2 millennia later, fishermen on the Lake of Galilee are still fishing in exactly the same way. It must have been a fascinating scene if we could have been there and observed the action of Luke chapter 5. But I want to go beyond the interest of the scene itself and ask the question, what does this text teach us? Well, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, it teaches us that the Word of God is compelling and demands our attention. It's stated quite specifically in the text. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. When Jesus spoke what is described here as the word of God, people were drawn to that word. That phrase, the word of God, can mean the word that comes from God, or the word that tells of God. Whenever Jesus opened his mouth, he was speaking words that were either directly from God, his Father. He told us that specifically. The words that I speak to you are his words. And they were also the words that told people about God, how we can know God through him. How can we be at peace with God through him? And notice also that the word of God is what Jesus himself speaks. I emphasize that because it is intriguing to me that since the time of Jesus, every so-called new revelation of God may at some level acknowledge the legitimacy of Jesus as a good man or as a prophet, but what distinguishes every post-Christian so-called revelation from God is that it is Jesus plus. For instance, in Islam, while Muhammad acknowledged that Jesus was a prophet, Jesus was to be respected. Muhammad also denied that Jesus was and is divine, and he also vehemently denied that the word of Jesus was God's last word to humanity. Islam proclaims that the Quran and the word of Muhammad supersedes the word of Jesus, and that Jesus did not speak God's final word to humanity. My response to that is perhaps best summed up in the first chapter and the second verse of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, where he says, in various times and in different ways, God spoke to his people through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in a son. In the last days of planet Earth, the last word that God will speak to his people came through his son. And thirdly, in this first point, notice that the word of God, the word that comes from God, the word that tells us of God, the word of God that comes through the mouth of Jesus, it must be taught. We see that particularly where we're told by Luke that because the crowd kept pressing around him, Jesus finally got into a boat, which was Simon's, pushed out a little bit from the shore, and there he, quote, taught the people. And I think that suggests to us again, doesn't it? That although Jesus spoke God's last word to humanity, that is a word that still must be taught to people. It should be taught to them systematically. It should be taught to them expositionally. In other words, the word should be explained, and it should also be taught textually. The word that God speaks through Jesus has been inscripturated. It has been put down in writing. We can hold it in our hands. We can open our Bibles and read it. And so therefore, the word that God has spoken once for all, finally, definitively, through Jesus, can still be taught, is still Jesus's authentic word, and must be taught to the end of time. It intrigues me that after Jesus' resurrection, he left a very vivid example of what he wanted his church to do once he was no longer here. I mentioned it just the other week, that very poignant trip on the road to Emmaus that was being made by two disciples who were still a bit shell-shocked after the events of Jesus' crucifixion in Jerusalem just days prior. As they left Jerusalem and were heading towards Emmaus, they had heard a report that some women had actually claimed to see Jesus risen from the dead. And so their minds were distracted and confused. And then a stranger joins them. They don't recognize him. And he picks up from their body language and perhaps from a fragment of the conversation that he heard as he moved forward to join them, that they were sad. And he asked them, why are you so cast down? And their response is a little bit cheeky and abrupt, but they say to him, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? You haven't heard anything? what's happened? Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed, was crucified. He was buried. And we've heard a rumor that he may be alive. But we have not seen him. And how does the unknown Jesus respond? Oh, fools, or more literally, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and then rise again? And then what did he do to explain the meaning of his death? Well, Luke tells us in that late chapter of his book that from Moses and all the prophets, in fact, beginning with Moses and then going through the entire Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Bible, according to the word of Jesus, is all about Jesus. And that is what he wants his church to teach. To teach, to expound, and to preach until the second he comes back personally to claim all his own. But notice, he not only preaches and teaches authoritatively the word of God, in other matters, his word is not to be ignored. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Well, Jesus is a carpenter. Peter is a fisherman. And what Jesus has just said to this fisherman doesn't make sense. It is both illogical and it is counterintuitive. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." How interesting. Think of the psychodynamics of that moment, where a carpenter says to a fisherman, "Do something that in terms of fishing makes no sense." The fish were normally caught at night. In the heat of the day, they would go deeper into the lake. And so if you wanted a catch, you had to fish at night. And yet what happens? Peter states his concern. He states his uncertainty. He hints at the illogicality of what Jesus is saying. But he still says, "Master. Master, at your word, I will let down the nets." The spoken word of Jesus matters, even when it touches on practical issues that do not appear to be strictly theological. And what does that mean for you and I? Well, it means simply this, that Jesus leads his people. He leads them through the word. He leads them invisibly by his Holy Spirit. And this Jesus, as he leads us day by day, hour by hour, in all the things that pertain to the complexities of living in this life, he expects obedience. The word of Jesus touches not only what he wants us to believe about God and about himself, but the sheep hear the voice of Jesus. They hear him in the circumstances of our lives. They hear him as he speaks in the word. They hear him as we pray to him and expect him to respond to our prayers and our petitions. And in all things, he wants obedience. His word is authoritative, not only in matters of what I believe, but his word is authoritative in how he asks me to live. Well, what happens when Peter finally agrees to do what seems illogical and counterintuitive simply because the master asks him to do it? Well, in verses 6 and 7, obedience brings results. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. Obedience does bring a blessing. Just one word of caution, however. Usually, and I don't know about you, but this is certainly true for myself, when on those what appear at times to be increasingly rare occasions, when I obey what Jesus asks me to do, I usually have in my mind what I think would be the appropriate blessing. In other words, when we, as I indicated, sometimes reluctantly obey the word of Jesus, we've already decided how we believe he should bless us. In Peter's case, the blessing was actually unexpected. He was obeying Jesus, but he did not expect this tremendous catch of fish. We know that from the text, because we're told that he and all those other fishermen were absolutely astonished. They had never encountered anything like this before. And so there was a blessing, but even for the fishermen, it was unexpected and unanticipated. There have been times when God blessed my obedience, but often not in the way that I expected. Sometimes it was as simple as this: a peaceful conscience and a heart that was at rest simply because I did what he asked me to do. Sometimes blessings are not dramatic. They are simply the quiet reassurance that comes from God that we have done what he asked. But then notice this, and actually I'm quite intrigued by this next thing, and I read it to you at the beginning. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, at one level, to me, this seems illogical. You would have thought that it simply would have brought a sense of rejoicing. Look at this catch. Probably the biggest single catch of fish these fishermen had ever had in their entire lives. But instead of mentally calculating
what they could get from it, how much it was going to bring in terms of market price. There is a spiritual movement in Peter, particularly, that to me seems strange. He falls down at Jesus' knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It is the connection to Jesus. It is the obedience to the word of Jesus and the results of that obedience that trigger in Simon the awareness that he is less than perfect. In fact, in his manhood, he is sinful. And in biblical terms, that simply means he is aware that in all of the details of his life, he falls short of the glory of God. He has seen something of the glory of God manifested in the work and in the word of Jesus. And as that illuminates his personhood, he realizes he is holy. I am unholy. And what I think it tells us, and I believe is still relevant for all authentic Christian experience, is that our relationship with Jesus, and don't forget this, Peter, although the complete and full following of Jesus follows this incident, he was already a disciple. The relationship had already been formed. And yet that relationship is forged and continues in the awareness that there is a profound difference between Peter and Jesus. Jesus is holy, Peter is sinful. And what I think it illustrates is that none of the children of God in Christ have that relationship or maintain that relationship without being aware of and having to reckon with the reality of my sin. I suggest to you that one of the great sins and failings of the church particularly in the West, perhaps the church especially in America, is the danger of what I call believing in the pop culture Jesus. Pop culture, which is simply the mood of the culture for this nanosecond in human history, is a culture that has no awareness of sin, no feeling of guilt about sin, assumes there will never be a reckoning for sin. And even if we still use the word, God would never, ever expect anything of us. There's no need for the cross. There's no need for the suffering of the blood of Jesus as a sacrifice for our sin, because aren't we all really just good people? Well, if that pop culture view of ourselves and that pop culture view of Jesus, where you take sin completely out of the picture of who we really are, then I suggest at that point you throw away your Bible, you take the crosses down in every church. In fact, you may as well lock the doors of the church and say there is no need to worship God. There is no need to bow down to the lordship of Jesus. Because without God, without Christ, without the cross, without his sacrifice, we're fine anyway. A Jesus without the awareness of our need for him and the desperate need for his forgiveness, which was won for us on the cross. Take all that away, and there is no Christianity. None. Without what I have just described, you may have a form of godliness, the illusion of Christianity, but without the sin factor that only God in Christ can deal with, you have no Christian faith. None. Genuine Christian faith presupposes the awareness of my fallenness and my conscious need of an outside rescue operation that God has only made available literally in the body of his Son. But then finally, there is a very comforting conclusion to this uncomfortable moment for Simon as he is aware of his sinfulness. Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Literally, you will be catching for life. It's a fascinating word, which describes fishing, but no kind of fishing that you and I are acquainted with. Now, I can't say that I'm a fisherman. I was always reluctant, even as a boy, to fish. And probably this is a confession of my own weakness, but I do remember the one occasion when my father and some of his friends from work took me out fishing at night to this nearby lake that was the best time to fish. It was night. And even as a very young boy, it just almost made me feel physically ill to put the worms on the hook and to see them kind of all wiggling around and dying. And then what was even worse was when, although I didn't catch anything, my father and his friends did, as they hauled the fish out of the water, again, the hook in the mouth, out, put the fish on the ground, watch them flop around. And to me, it was just too agonizing. I said, "This is icky. I don't want to do this anymore." And I haven't. From that day to this, I have never fished. But where I think it touches this text is that if we are fishermen, and by the way, what I've said to you must not be taken as an insult by those who enjoy fishing. God bless you. The apostles were fishermen. And even after Jesus' resurrection, for a while, they went back to being fishermen. So I'm sure God is fine with it. But I wasn't. However, the sum and substance behind all fishing is that you catch them in order to kill them. You don't fish for life. You fish so that you can get a big enough fish to put in the frying pan. So you don't fish for life, you fish for death. Jesus uses a completely different word. He says to Simon Peter, and by extension to the rest of the apostles, "You're going to fish for life. You will catch people, but it's not in order to hurt them or to destroy them or to sinfully manipulate them. In your catching of people, you are
bringing them into life. Life in Christ. Life with Christ. Life in connection with his people universally. Life within his body. And he will use even a Peter who says, "Depart from me, for I am sinful." Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. It's all right. I'm with you. I'm in this process. And I will use your efforts, even as a sinful man, a less than perfect man, a flawed man, a broken man, a man who needs the healing of God in Christ. I will still use you as an instrument of life." Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is still in the business of using sinful men and women to help catch other men and women, boys and girls, and bring them by the grace of God into our common life. Life with a capital L. But in conclusion, he will use us to catch for life. But he does want us to follow. Verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land," now remember the context, these boats are full of fish. As I mentioned a few moments ago, probably the biggest catch of their lives. They could have been, for a little while, pretty well off fishermen. And yet, what do? They left everything and followed him. Our usefulness to Jesus in helping to catch people for life is contingent on and dependent upon our willingness to follow him. He wants people who are obedient to be his best instruments in bringing others into the kingdom of life and love. May he use all of us in this way, and may he also give us grace to follow in order to be useful. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promise that those who follow you will catch for life. We are heralds not of death or destruction or doom. We are the heralds of life, life in God, life in God through his Son, and life that will never end. And so make us like Simon and all those other fishermen, diligent, obedient, and loving followers of Jesus our Lord. Amen.